Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
You're in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, and we've been studying this chapter together. As we've been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7, which will carry us through the end of the year. It's a difficult passage to communicate this one. It's a difficult pericope to fit within context. And I struggled this week with putting together a sermon on this. And then I was listening to a pastor who I greatly admire and respect for his preaching abilities and his exposition of God's word on a week-to-week basis. And in the midst of his sermon on this passage, he says, I wrote three different sermons trying to get this passage together in a communicable format. And so I didn't feel quite as bad. In fact, I felt a little puffed up because I only wrote one sermon for this passage. And so apparently I'm doing better than he is at this. And so look how great I am, right? No, I'm kidding, of course. But it is a difficult passage this morning as we open up God's Word and we continue our time of study and we continue our time of growth together as we seek to understand God's Word and seek to apply it into our lives. In fact, it is one of the most difficult passages that I've preached in a long time because as I've looked at it and began my study this week and came to what is the climactic verse in this passage, verse 12, the passage that we all know as the golden rule, I really began to examine my life and see that I don't actually practice this very often. And I don't know many people who do. And to actually practice what Christ teaches is a really hard thing to do sometimes, but especially on these key verses that really are the hinge of this sermon and really is one of the very few things that I would label as the key to the Christian faith. And so as we study it together, what I think we'll find is that this passage revolves around the ideas, the issues of prayer and principles of discernment. We've been studying together chapter 7, verses 7 through 12, as we'll look at today, follow six verses dealing with judging others, judging on context, judging situations, judging audiences, knowing whether or not we should label someone in our own thinking as a brother in need of help, and therefore we need to judge them in a non-hypocritical fashion to help our brothers and sisters in Christ to grow in their faith. To judge others to see whether or not they are ones who are receptive to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to realize should I spend my time, energy, effort, emotions, strength in ministering to this person and let God work in and through me to reach them, or should I deem them hogs and dogs, those who would take our message and use them as an opportunity to merely slander us and to attack us for our faith and therefore to attack and blaspheme Christ himself? That's a difficult concept and idea to grapple with as we try to understand what Christ is teaching about judging of others. And then we have this passage leading into passages on seeking God's wisdom and guidance and leadership in our lives. And so what we find in verses 7 through 12 is a hinge. It's the principles that transition us from this context of judging to this concept of seeking God's wisdom. It's a hinge that relates several different issues together and that bring all the context related to it in order here into one simple passage about asking, seeking, knocking, and God's promise to give us what we are looking for and giving us examples and patterns and principles to follow. This morning, four Roman numerals in your outlines that you can find in your bulletins. God's promise. He says, ask, seek, knock. But he also says, if you ask, In verse 7, it will be given. If you seek, you will find. If you knock, it will be opened. And then God's pattern, not the pattern of God, but the pattern that God has placed in our lives that give us an illustration of who He is and how He works. The pattern that He gives is in verse 8, for everyone who seeks receives, he who seeks finds, and or asks receives, seeks finds, and knocks will be opened. And thirdly, God's example. Our parents and how they lovingly give to us and respond to our needs. And then finally, God's principle in verse 12, that which we call the golden rule. First, Roman numeral number 1, God's promise. Read it with me. It says, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it'll be open to you. Sounds like a blank check. And in fact, it has been used in that way by many to rip the meaning out of context and to use this verse and use this principle and use this idea as an example and as something to quote and as something to claim for themselves so that they can have all the prosperity and all the healing and all the wealth that they may desire. Well, God's word simply says to ask, seek, and knock, and I'll get it. I listened to a prosperity theology teacher this week who said that you have the power within your own lips to unleash your potential in prosperity. If I just name it, if I just claim it, if I just say it, if I just speak it into existence, it will be. If I just ask, seek, and knock, it will be given unto me. That sort of an idea. The heresy of prosperity theology. In fact, it's that principle derives from this concept. This is just bonus. They believe that God became man in Jesus Christ so that man, you and I, could become God. So that we can do what God does, and that is speak things into existence. I can name and claim prosperity because I, like God, am able to create ex nihilo. False. And to put yourself equal with God is heresy. Blasphemy. No, there's a context here that we must wrestle with. There's some qualifying principles here that we must argue with and to determine from this text. First is this, that there must be a persistence. It's in the present tense, all three of these terms, to ask, to seek, and to knock, demonstrating from the text that it means you must continually ask or continually seek or continually knock. There must be a persistence in us as Christians to approach God asking and then seeking and then knocking. Not only is there a perseverance, but and it's in the present tense, but it's also a progression from merely asking where something is to then searching for it ourselves. And then finally to knock and make way through closed rooms to get to what we're looking for. But what are we looking for? It's not just, am I looking for wealth or am I looking for health or am I looking for prosperity? This scripture is distorted in our day as it was in the first century with false teachers whose scripture claim distort gospel truth to satisfy their own lusts. But it's qualified here in context with a particular audience. Read with me verse 11, just first couple lines of it. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask Him? See, there's a particular audience in mind here. Jesus speaking on the Sermon on the Mount has a vast crowd from every walk of life around Him, but His sermon is directed particularly to His disciples. The rest of the crowd has an opportunity to hear what He says, but He's teaching and preaching to a select group, the disciples of Jesus Christ. That's why every time it mentions a Pharisee or a scribe or a religious elite, it refers to them as third person, as if they're not even there, though they were. I'm teaching my disciples, they're just getting to hear it. This promise is made contextually to a very particular audience, and that is the disciples, those who can call God their Father. Now, this is the second time in this sermon where He's referred to God as Father. The first was in chapter 6 in the disciples' prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer in verse 8 and 9. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven. Now, those very words are the words which caused the crowd to pick up stones to kill Jesus in later chapters, because they were saying He claimed equality with God and saying that He was of the family of the Father. And what a radical change it is and shift it is from the mentality of a Jew to that of a disciple of Christ, to where we can say that God is our Father. He has adopted us as His children. So the audience of this crowd, of this teaching, is those who have the right to claim God as Father, those who are disciples of Jesus Christ, those who have been adopted into the family of God. It gives more teaching on prayer as we develop in the gospel. But here, first of all, in our context, we must realize that you must have God as Father for your prayers to be heard. To ask and to seek and to knock. And it will be given to you. It will be shown. It will be open. Not only is there a particular audience in this context, but there's also a contextual relationship. This verse does not stand on its own. It's not just a blank check given to anybody in the world. It's given to disciples for a particular reason. Remember that it's following six verses on judging others. Judging some who would be our brothers and sisters in need of removal of specks in their eyes. And so do so in a loving, humble, generous, grace-filled, non-hypocritical manner, but also judging some to be the hogs and the dogs. And so it follows that with this verse, ask, seek, and knock. Some of you have asked me, I've considered it myself, how do we know? How do we know when enough is enough? How much abuse should I take before I stop bringing the gospel to that person? How do I determine whether someone is a hog or a dog? How do I determine whether someone is just in need of help and receptive to the gospel? How do I, as a human being, know when I should stop and when I should turn to other people? How do I know when I should, like the apostles, shake the dust off my feet and go to some other place? Humanly speaking, it's impossible to know. Humanly speaking, we can't make that judgment. So Jesus says, ask. Ask, He says in verse 7, and it'll be given to you. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and it'll be open to you. How do I know whether I should be giving exhortation or shaking the dust off my feet? I ask the God who knows human hearts. He knows the intent of every man's heart. He knows where people stand spiritually, and He will reveal it to you. It's a heart-rendering task of discernment, and the answer to discernment is prayer. The gift of discernment is a gift that is saturated with prayer. We spend our lives in tune to God in our prayer lives, then when it comes to those situations, we will know how God is leading. We will know we should obey the commands of Scripture to evangelize and to bring the gospel unless He is leading us elsewhere. Unless He is telling us these are those who are unworthy. Verse 8 gives us God's pattern, as if to assure the hearer. He says, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Everyone, again in context, is those who have God as Father. These also in the present tense. So everyone who is a disciple of Christ, who continually asks of God, will receive or has received. And he, the one, it goes into particular here, the one who continually seeks will find. And he who knocks continually, the disciple of Christ who goes to that next step of knocking, will be opened for them. James 1:5 says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let them ask of God and he will give it abundantly. That's the NIC version. Seen in the syntax also, verse 8, if everyone who asks receives, past tense. He who seeks finds, that's past tense. But then the third one's a promise, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Sure, it goes on later as we study in prayer that we need to ask according to God's will. And in fact, when we don't know what God's will is, we ask as Christ asked, Lord, if this is your will, let it be done. But not my will, yours. We'll learn later that we should ask all things in the name of Jesus Christ, not as necessarily a formula, but as a realization that all things are given to us, or even that we have the ability to approach the throne of grace based on the authority, the name of Christ. It's his name, his authority, his sacrifice that allows us into the presence of God the Father. And also we'll learn that, and we've already seen that our primary audience in prayer is the Father, but that we ask through the authority, through the means of Christ and what he's done for us, and even by the power of the Holy Spirit, Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. Every once in a while I'll hear people misuse or misapply or misuse the Trinity in their prayers. It's important for us to be very Christian in our prayer lives, to pray to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. Primarily speaking, we do not pray to Jesus. To pray to Jesus is acceptable, but not normative. We pray to the Father because of and through the name of and the authority of Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. God's pattern, he who asks finds, or he who seeks finds, excuse me, he who asks receives, and he who knocks, it will be opened. In verses 9 through 11, it gives God's example. Not the example of God, though through the example that God has given, we can come to know God. The example that God has given is the example of parents, and it uses an a fortiori argument. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater in verses 9 through 11. Read it with me. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? If it's true for your parents, how much more so is it true for God? And again, there's several comparisons here or illustrations here. Who among you, when a son or a daughter would ask for bread, would give him a stone? Now, in Jerusalem in the first century, their stones could look like loaves of bread. But it's not that the baby would, or the child would go head first after the bread and break a tooth or anything like that, because even a child knows the difference between a stone and a loaf of bread when it's given to them. And so rather it's the emotional distress of being in need of food and having a father who is so cruel as to give him a stone instead, when the father should provide. Secondly, it says, when they ask for a fish, would give them a snake. And it's not speaking of giving them a live snake as if the snake would strike them and kill them or make them very ill, but rather to give them the meat of a snake when they ask for the meat of a fish. Now, in our day, we know that perhaps it's not common around here to eat snakes, but snakes are eaten around the world. But that was unacceptable for a Jew, because the snake is unclean. And so we're speaking of a father who would not care for the spiritual life of their child. The first deals with the father who is caring over the emotional and mental well-being of the child, would never give a stone when the child asks for bread. The second father who cares for the spiritual life of the child and the cleanness and purity of the child, and so would never give him the meat of a snake to eat when he asked for the meat of a fish. In Luke's gospel, it carries it one step farther and says, who among you would, when the child asked for an egg, would give a scorpion? And then again, in the first century, scorpions could be so large that whenever they curled up on themselves in defense, they would actually look like a certain type of egg. And so there it would even be speaking of a father who cared even for the physical well-being of the child, would not give a scorpion instead of the egg. He says the earthly father cares about the emotional and mental health of his children. The earthly father cares about the spiritual purity of his children. Using Luke's gospel to continue the image, an earthly father would even care about the physical well-being of his children. How much more so your father who is in heaven? There's a pattern here given from the parent to our heavenly father. He says in verse 11, if you then, being evil, if you then having the depravity of Adam, if you then being a sinner by nature, know how to care for your children, how much more your Father who is in heaven? Now, I don't personally have children, as you know. I'm not a parent, but in a certain sense, I feel a level of spiritual parenthood over you guys, even though some of you are my elders. God has granted you as my spiritual children in a certain sense. And so I know from even that small idea that I would sacrifice almost anything for you guys. And then I think about my parents. My dad spent about 8 hours yesterday helping to install shoe molding in my house. My mom spent an entire afternoon the week leading up to it helping to paint that shoe molding. They've done so much for me and Sophia over this past year of our marriage. And then I think about her parents as well. Her mom cooking us Chinese food anytime we want it. Her dad gave us the money for a refrigerator when we got married. Our parents will do anything and everything for us to satisfy our needs and to help us get ahead in life. How much more they being evil, knowing how to give gifts, how much more will our Heavenly Father know how to provide what we need for our mental and emotional health, for our spiritual well-being, for our physical health? A fortiori argument, if we as humans by nature and instinct know how to care for our kids, we are made in the image of God, and so our Heavenly Father knows how to, by nature and by His essence, knows how to care for us. Knows how to provide for us. Knows how to lead us and guide us. It gives us the principle then. In verse 12. We'll tie this all together. In everything, therefore, because we can trust God, even when we're faced with the difficult decisions and issues of discernment, in everything, therefore, we should treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. This is a hinge between judging others and having God's wisdom and leadership operating in our lives in the coming verses as we choose which roads to follow and choose which teachers to listen to. This verse is the climax of the Sermon on the Mount. This verse is the principle, the sole core of the Christian revolution and of the Christian faith. Because it asks and answers the question, what is Christianity? Many of you believe that Christianity, and I certainly play a part in having you believe this, but Christianity, you would say, is knowing certain beliefs or certain truths. Christianity, some would say, is understanding certain branches of theology and understanding certain issues in theological history and understanding and knowing certain councils and certain creeds and certain individuals and theologians that have brought us from one generation to the next. That's what Christianity is knowing those things and living according to those things. Still others would say that Christianity is being a part of a community or a part of an organization or part of a gathering that meets and gathers together on a weekly basis. But none of those things are what Christianity is. Those things are the means to the end of what Christianity is. Christianity is this. It's a transformed life with the end of glorifying God. We call this the golden rule. This is a Christocentric rule. It's a rule that follows the example of Christ. This is a rule of self-sacrifice. This is a rule of self-martyrdom where I die to myself daily. This is the golden rule and is known by all, maybe for its poetics, certainly because it's been popular in the culture throughout the generations. Everyone knows this statement that we should treat other people the same way you would want them to treat you. That's very common today, but is it practiced? Is it adhered to? We don't realize how radical this teaching actually was. Let me give you an idea by reading some of the ancients in their dealing with ethics of the people. This is several examples. The Jewish rabbi Hillel said, "What is hateful to yourself, do not to someone else." Negative. What you consider hateful, don't do to other people. The book of Tobit in the Apocrypha said, "What thou thyself hatest, to no man do." Jewish scholars translating the Septuagint in their communications to one another said, "As you wish that no evil befall you, but to be a partaker of all good things, so you should act on the same principle towards your subjects and offenders." Confucius taught, "What you do not want done to yourself, do not do to others." An ancient Greek king named Nicocles said, "Do not do to others the things which make you angry when you experience them at the hands of other people." The Greek philosopher Epictetus said, "What you avoid suffering yourself, do not afflict on others." Even the Stoics said, "What you do not want to be done to you, do not do to anyone else." It's all addressed in the negative. What you don't want to happen to you, don't inflict on others. What you yourself hate, don't cause others to endure. It's always said in the negative. Only Jesus comes into that scene and pronounces it with a positive action. Do unto others what you would have done unto you. It's a completely radical way of thinking. It's the example of the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan, where a man gets beaten and bloodied and left on the side of the street, and he's passed by on two separate occasions by Jewish men, Jewish religious men, honorable men who passed him by. And I'm sure they thought they were doing just fine because, after all, they saw the man on the side of the street and they didn't kick him. They didn't throw salt on his wounds. They didn't laugh at him or mock him. In the ways of the world, the conventional wisdom of the world for their day, they did what was right. They knew if I was left alone, bloodied and beaten on the side of the road, I wouldn't want someone to mock me. Therefore, my not mocking them was enough. It fulfills the rule, the law. If I was left bloodied and beaten on the side of the street, I wouldn't want someone to kick me while I was down. Therefore, I didn't kick him while he was down. Therefore, I fulfilled my obligation. But who's the hero in the story? A Samaritan. A half-breed. Part Jew, part Gentile. Despised and hated amongst the people, but he did unto others what he would have them do unto him. And he picked the man up and brought him to the inn. and cared for his needs and left the innkeeper with enough money to finish the process of healing and said, if there's more needed, when I pass by, I'll pay what was owed. Do unto others what you would have them do unto you. If we really lived by this radical teaching, our world would be changed. In fact, if we don't have the Holy Spirit operating in us, it's impossible to live by this teaching. And even those of us who have the Holy Spirit indwelling our lives, empowering us to live out the gospel, it's difficult for us to do it. This is a life of constant sacrifice, of constant selflessness. This is a life that always turns from our own need and for others. See, depravity makes us inward focused, all about my personal gain, my personal pride, my personal well-being. But Christianity is that transformed life that looks outward, that helps others before ourselves, that meets others' needs before my own. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you is a life of constant introspection and saying, you know what, I would like for someone to give me a gift. I better give somebody a gift. I would like someone to sacrifice time whenever I'm in need. I should sacrifice of my time for others' needs, not so that someone would do it back to me, but simply because the rule of Christ says to do so. It's a life constantly looking at ways to help other people because you would like for other people to help you. You wouldn't consider it any longer an inconvenience when someone calls with a need, because the sheer fact that you think it's an inconvenience says that you are too focused on self. It's a selfless life. To do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And though it is impossible apart from the Holy Spirit and because of depravity, when the Holy Spirit indwells our lives, it begins a slow process of transformation where little by little by little by little, we start becoming the image of Jesus Christ. We start to work out our salvation in fear and in trembling. Yes, it's scary. It's scary to be willing to sacrifice all. It's scary to place your trust not on your own wealth, but on God to provide for your needs. That's a scary thing to do. And so we work out that salvation with fear and with trembling, but we also know that it is God who is at work to will and to work it in us. If He leads us to sacrifice for others, we must know that we can trust God to provide for our needs. It's a common law in our day, but it's so randomly and scarcely practiced in our lives. How often do we really do for others what we would want them to do for us? Or do you more follow the conventional wisdom? I don't want them to do that to me, and they're not doing that to me, and so I just live my life. I just go about my life doing my own thing, living my own life, practicing my own practices, going to my own work, doing what is common every day. But it's not out of your way to help other people. It's not out of your way to sacrifice for other people. It's not out of your way to meet other people's needs. It's just let them do their thing, let me do mine. That's my life. That's so often how so many of us live our lives. Just, I'm doing my own thing. Jesus is calling us to intentionality, and it ends it with a very curious line here. It says, for this is the law and the prophets. That seems a little too simple, right? I mean, I have a Bible. I've read the Old Testament. There's a lot of stuff in there. There's a garden and two people living in it, and sin and a serpent that speaks, and there's a tower that the people all speak one language and then are scattered, and there's multiple languages all over the world. There's a giant flood. There's a man getting swallowed by a fish. There's bears coming out of the mountains to attack people when people get cursed. There's all kind of prophecies about the coming of Christ. And some of them have already been fulfilled. Some of them have not been fulfilled. There's locusts and there's plagues and there's deliverance through a Red Sea and there's an ark. And there's all kinds of stuff in the Old Testament. But Jesus says all of that in the Old Testament, all that we are reading in the Old Testament, and all that we know about how God works with the nation of Israel and with the patriarchs before them, and how God was preparing the way for Jesus Christ, and all that he was doing in the purposes of history, all of that can be summarized in one simple thing, and that is that you and I must treat other people as we would have them treat us. It seems simple. But it's true because, well, first of all, because God said it, but second of all, because all of the Old Testament is supposed to lead us to transformed lives. Lives honoring to God. And he says, this is how you honor God. You treat other people the way you would have them treat you. That's the Ten Commandments. That's the law, the Decalogue. That's the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. That's all the minor and major prophets. That's all the wisdom literature. That's all the Psalms. That's all the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon. That's all of that wrapped into one simple statement, is to treat other people in a way that you would want them treating you. Therefore, you must be intentional in your lives to help and sacrifice and be selfless on behalf of those around you. How do I know how to treat other people in certain situations? How would I want them to treat me? I want them to help me. Or I would want them to leave me alone. I would want them to sacrifice for me, or sacrifice of themselves. Really, what we want is we want Jesus. If you really think about it, as I'm doing now, what I want for everybody around me at any moment of any day is for them to act like Jesus would. Loving me, sacrificing for me, being merciful to me, forgiving, sometimes stern and just, sometimes corrective. I want Jesus. When I'm having a conversation with someone, I want them to be Jesus. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Jesus is calling us to be Jesus, to be Christians, little Christs, to live a life that mirrors his example. As we leave this place, there's two calls to action here. First of all is a prayer for wisdom. We ask and seek and knock, we will receive, we will find, it will be opened. God will supply our need as our earthly parents have. Pray for wisdom in all things. And secondly, I'd like to call us all to be more intentional in our sacrifice for others, in our loving others, in our humility before others, in our mercy towards others, in our justice towards others. To little by little by little by little to implement the golden rule. To slowly and slowly and slowly become more and more and more like Christ our Lord. That's what we're called to today. In fact, that's what sanctification is. We are declared righteous by grace through faith. But we're in the process of becoming righteous. And one day we will be righteous. We're declared holy in Christ, but we're in the process of becoming separated and holy, sanctified. And one day we will be sanctified, completely holy. We're called this morning to live a life transformed by the gospel, transformed by the Holy Spirit, transformed into the image of Christ. Are you acting like Christ when you deal with a family member, when you deal with a coworker, when you deal with a neighbor, when they see you, do they see Jesus Christ? They ought to. You got to know who He is. You got to have a relationship with Him. You got to study God's Word to know who Jesus is so that you and I can look like Him more and more each day. I pray that for you. I pray that for me. Let's ask the Lord together. Father, we come to You this morning, perhaps, Lord, realizing something for the very first time. That is that though we know the golden rule, though we understand that we ought to treat others as we would have them treat us, that far too often, Lord, we just live our lives. We have taken as our slogan, live and let live. Lord, I pray that You will give us wisdom and discernment and guidance in our dealings with others. And I also pray, Lord, that You will transform our thoughts and lives so that we might look like Your Son, Jesus Christ, in all that we say and do. Make us, Lord, selfless, sacrificing people, willing to lay it all down for others. Help us to recognize, Lord, the sacrifice that Jesus Christ has made for us. Help us, Lord, to know that His example is our model. Lord, as we leave this place today, and as we celebrate this week of Thanksgiving, and we give thanks unto You, our God, for all that You've said and done in history and in our lives, we pray that You'll give us opportunity this week to sacrifice for others and to treat them as we would have them treat us were we in the same situation. Make us, Lord, a people who are gracious, especially in the stress of holidays with family, Lord. Make us a gracious, humble people. May we see the Holy Spirit transform our hearts and minds as we seek to please You. Pray this all in the name of Jesus our Lord, by the power of the Spirit.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.